Today, we begin a two-part study on Psalm 32, verses 1 through 11, that focuses on a breakdown in communication between God and His people, and how this breakdown can be restored. We will also observe the consequences that occur when this restoration actually takes place. So, to learn more, we invite you to join with us for today's study. I encourage you to take your Bibles and turn with me today to the Old Testament book of Psalms, and there I'd like to read from the 32nd chapter, verses 1 through 11, as we focus our thoughts on "Be glad in the Lord." Once again, we'll be reading from Psalm 32, verses 1 through 11. The Word of God has many different functions in relationship to the believer. And one of those functions, by its very nature and design, is that it helps us to keep open communication with God. In fact, Scripture is one of the most significant means of communicating with God that we have at our disposal. Now, this reveals to us a wonderful and unique aspect of God's nature, and that is simply, He desires to communicate with His people. And in actuality, He takes great delight in His people when they sincerely desire to communicate with Him. Now, according to Scriptures, our God is one that possesses affection for His people. He is not some cold, emotionless deity way out there somewhere who does not care or who doesn't understand His creation. But rather, He is defined as a personal and intimate God to those whom He loves and those who love Him and seek Him. Now again, God desires to communicate and fellowship with His people personally, that is, openly and freely. But all too often, many of God's people appear not to be overly concerned with communicating and fellowshipping with Him. This is why, to some believers, God is more of a stranger or a concept more than anything else, instead of the personal God that He is. It is through reading, studying, understanding, applying, and growing in God's Word that true open communication is developed. Now, it is in this type of atmosphere where a two-way communication is formed and sustained, not a conversation that is one-sided. Now, let me ask you, how many of you enjoy speaking to or leaving a message on some type of answering machine or voicemail? Most people do not like that. If there is a message that comes on, most of the time, they're just simply going to hang up. For some people, this kind of conversation is awkward, and they don't like it. Now, let me ask you this. How many of you like when you have to call some type of business, and when you call, you get this automated voicemail receiver, and it gives to you this list of options? And as you begin to go through the options, it seems like it takes forever before you finally get to someone. Now again, most people do not like this because, again, it's like a one-sided conversation. There's someone speaking to you, and the only way that you can respond is by pressing numbers. And if it takes a long time, people begin to get very annoyed. Now, finally, let me ask you, how many of you like to get busy signals when you're trying desperately to get in touch with someone? And after about 300 times of busy signals, you're beginning to ask yourself, does this person ever get off the phone? You become so frustrated. And after a while, that busy signal sound, it seems like it just cuts through our last nerve. You see, these elements create a sense of intense frustration within us because the lines of communication are either down or have been interrupted somehow. And frustration is a principle which characterizes broken or hindered communication. Now, often this is clearly evidenced in our own personal relationship with Christ. But the aspect that stands out here is that when the communication lines go down or are not functioning properly, it's not on God's side, but rather it's on our side. There are things that are hindering our communication with God. Now, with that in mind, let's begin by reading Psalm 32. By inspiration, the psalmist writes, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old, through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this cause everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." Now the psalmist introduces us to the problems of broken communication in verses 1 and 2 when it comes to our relationship with the Lord. There are four terms here used to describe the various elements of the sin concept. First of all, there is transgression. Secondly, there is sin. Thirdly, there is iniquity. And fourth, there is deceit. Now, personally, I believe in what is called the verbal plenary inspiration of the Scriptures. That is, inspiration refers to each individual word and not just the thoughts. I believe that each of these terms are significantly used by the Holy Spirit. I don't think it was a case where he was feeling expressly creative in terms of literary structure and style. It is my belief that these terms relate to the overall context of sin, but in a unique and distinct manner. For example, in the Old Testament, there are 8 principal words used for sin. In the New Testament, there are 12. Now, let's begin by looking at the term transgression. The basic idea of this term is to revolt or to be rebellious. And it implies stepping over the line. Quite literally, it is God saying, "Don't do this," and in turn, we do it. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, John writes, "Whoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgressing of the law." That is, sin is stepping over the boundaries or the line that God has established. God says, "Do not do this." And when we cross that line to actually do that particular thing, we are revolting against God. We are in a state of rebellion. Now, in terms of our sin nature, this is seen initially in our first parents, Adam and Eve, as they revolted against or stepped across the line of God's word when he instructed them not to eat the forbidden fruit. Now, what did God say? God said, "Do not eat of this fruit." In fact, he goes on to say that in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Don't eat of this fruit. But what did they do? They ate of it. Now, we understand the temptation that came through Satan in the form of the serpent. But in the final analysis, it was their responsibility to listen and to obey God. God said, don't eat, and they did. Now, children sometimes are of the worst transgressors when it comes to this, especially when going through the terrible twos or threes or fours, maybe even up to the 16s and 17s and 18s. I guess it all depends upon family context. But it seems like at this young age, they are constantly testing your word, your authority, your limits, your consistency when it comes to enforcing the standard of your word. And they do so by stepping over or revolting against your laws, your authority. You say, don't do this. And they say, watch me. And they do it anyway. Now, this is seen in today's world, not only when it comes to children, but more specifically here, in the lives of adults, of people, of society in general, as we constantly break the laws of God when it comes to homosexuality, fornication, adultery, abortion, substance abuse, divorce, and many other things. These aspects of God's laws are not just simply rejected, but they are trampled upon. And people that do believe these things and try to live by them are ridiculed. But even within Christianity, we see a growing disregard for many aspects of God's moral teachings, which is a sad testimony to the state of many segments of the Church of Christ. Now, the second term is sin. The basic idea here is offense or to offend. Literally, it's when God says, do this, but we don't do it. We say no. Whether that no is verbal, whether it is by action, or whether it is intellectually. That is, we cut off our minds to truth. We ignore the plain teachings of Scripture. So in essence, this characterizes what we do not do. In James chapter 4 and verse 17, he writes, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Now, many of you are probably familiar with the principle of sin in terms of sins of commission and sins of omission. Sins of commission is doing the wrong thing. It is doing what God said, don't do. The sin of omission, however, is a failure to do which is right. It is a failure to do what God has commanded us to do. Now, the reality is that both of these are sin. Now, sometimes we think that the sins of omission somehow are not quite as bad as the sins of commission. But the reality is that we are held responsible for both of these. Both are sin when it comes to God. Now, James uses the term knoweth here. And this basically means to reach a level of understanding about something. Not just a fact, but it's an understanding of knowing to do something and yet failing to do it. And so again, the end result is that it is sin. This is the verdict. This is the judgment of God. Now, I am convinced this is one of the primary reasons why some believers, their Bibles, they don't want to know what God says about certain things. And to them, ignorance, if you're familiar with the old expression, ignorance is bliss. And so it's an intentional ignorance, which falls into the category, I think, of sin. And ignorance is not bliss. The reality is that ignorance in a lot of different forms can come back to haunt you in a very significant way. So what we know or what we learn, God holds us responsible to faithfully carry out in obedience. In fact, he teaches us, to whom much is given, much is required. Now, sometimes when we confront people with sins in their life, their response is, well, I'm praying about it. Well, prayer is well and good, But sometimes God spells it out so clearly in His Word that really there is no need for prayer. What is greatly needed is just simply obedience. Now, the third term is iniquity. And the basic idea here is a perversity. It implies a perverting or twisting according to sinful desires. It is to take something from its natural use to a twisted or perverted use to satisfy one's own evil desires. In Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2, we have recorded these words. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor His ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear. In this passage, Isaiah points to the true cause of separation, along with its obvious consequences. It was not that God was lacking in power or that God could not hear the prayers of His people. Rather, Isaiah very clearly indicates it was because of their iniquities. And this is found in verse 2. Now, this does not refer to their state of sin, but rather to their actions of sin. The bottom line is that they were perverting the true worship of God. They were worshiping false gods and idols, perhaps even temple prostitution. There was adulterous relationships. All of this seemed to be rampant. But the key point is that this is what was separating them from God's presence. And this is one of the things that separates us from God. And the last term is deceit. And basically the idea here is carelessness or negligence. It implies hypocrisy that exists, pretending to be or to say one thing while doing another. It is quite literally living a lie. Now, this is an element that plagues many Christians today, as well as many churches. What we need is a return to what some have called authentic or biblical Christianity, being the real thing for Jesus Christ. I'm afraid that all too often, many of us have too much of that which is not real in our lives. Now, it's the presence of these various elements of sin in believers' life that break down our communication lines with God. Now, a ministry principle that I want to relate here is this. You cannot live habitually and consistently in sin and have open, unhindered communication and fellowship with God. Now, let me say that again. You cannot live habitually and consistently in sin and have open, unhindered communication and fellowship with God. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 6, John says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. When these elements are present in our life, transgression, sin, iniquity, deceit, part of the Holy Spirit's ministry is to bring us to a state of conviction about these things, and also to a level of frustration in our lives because the communication lines have been broken down. Now, verses 3 and 4 of this passage deal specifically with the conviction of the soul. As you read this psalm, it almost appears that verses 1 and 2 should follow verse 7, because in verse 3, the psalmist abruptly changes gears. Verses 1 and 2 can almost be described as being an after-the-fact type of thing. For example, according to verse 3, conviction is a deep, personal, and internal work. Go back and look at verse 3. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. If we could hear the conviction, the agony that some people go through inwardly, I believe that sometimes it might shatter our eardrums. But in verse 4, observe the reason for this intense conviction. The hand of God was heavy upon him. How many of you have ever felt the hand of God heavy on you? How many of you have experienced the intense pressure that God can create in our lives, to the point that it seems like our life, like a bubble, is about to bust? Now, why does God do this? Well, ultimately, it's for our benefit. Now, immediately, it's the result of our sinful actions. God uses this to bring us to a state of repentance. In an ultimate sense, God wants us to come back to Him in full fellowship and communication. This is one of the reasons why Selah is used after verse 4. It serves as a break, and the term itself basically means to stop and think. He says, "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." Selah. Stop and consider this. Think about it. And following this contemplation, we come to verses 5 through 7. The psalmist continues on by saying, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." And again, Selah. And then in verse 6, "For this cause everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance." Selah. Verse 5 describes three results of true conviction. First of all, conviction leads to acknowledgement. Again, notice verse 5. "I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid." It's a point of coming to the place where we square off with the reality of sin. It's when we call sin what it is. Sin. Now, some people, quite obviously, are not willing to do this. And some never do. But this is a crucial point of conviction, of calling sin, sin. Secondly, conviction leads to confession. The psalmist says, "I will confess my transgressions to the Lord." Confession means to agree with or to say the same thing as another. In confession, we say the same thing about sin that God does. We agree with Him. Now, confession seems to differ from acknowledgement in the sense that confession is done directly in dialogue with God. Acknowledgement seems to say that we know we did wrong, but it stops there. Confession seeks to change or to restore that wrong. We recognize the sin. We recognize that we sinned against God, and that we recognize our need for repentance. Now, thirdly, conviction leads to forgiveness. The writer says, "And you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Now, notice how this correlates with verse 1. Again, in verse 1, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." And in verse 2, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Transgression is forgiven, sin is covered, and iniquity is not imputed. Now, this is a beautiful description of what Christ has done for us in His work of redemption. Through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, through His resurrection, our transgressions are forgiven. Our sin is covered by His blood, and our iniquities are not imputed unto us, but rather we receive the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. It is through His righteousness that we become righteous. And this is what the doctrine of justification by faith is all about. God declaring us righteous because of the righteousness of Christ. Now, verses 7 and 8 are transitional verses. In verse 7, "You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance, Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye." This section portrays the restored sinner. He is speaking of God. He recognizes God as refuge, as preserver, as deliverer.